Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In Ephesians 2:8, the Word of God says that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. By grace are you saved. Now, that word saved does not merely mean salvation of the soul, although that is one of the concepts that is incorporated. It means that any really provision from God, any form of deliverance from God, any coming through from God, anything that God gives you. So, by grace are you saved. Anything that you have with God, whatsoever, is by grace. One of the things that we need to get a handle on as Christians, that all Christians, really, in order to be functional, fully functional in our position and what it means to be a believer, one of the things we absolutely must get a handle on is this idea of grace. So today we're going to talk about the anatomy of grace. By grace are you saved. Grace is God's divine, unmerited favor. But it's not just favor as in, okay, I'll give you a break. No, it's a directed action. It is something that has an organization. It is something that has a governing principle. It is something that has energy because God has energized it. So when it says in Ephesians that by grace are you saved, it's not talking about merely the salvation of the soul. It's talking about every form of deliverance, every form of provision, every response of God to the need of the believer. And that is purely and in its entirety by grace. There is nothing that I have that is not purely the grace of God. Whether it's something that I have temporarily, or whether it's something that is a part of my character or my life, whether that if it's a family, whatever it is that I have, it's purely by this grace. So I as a believer need to get a handle on what it means to live by grace. Now, in Romans 4:16, the Word of God says, and I like calling it the Word of God. I've said it before and I'll say it 1,000 times again. Do you know why I like calling it the Word of God? Because it is. It is His Word. This book is His Word. The mind of Christ revealed to man was put in the record of a book. Every scripture in 2 Timothy 2:16 is divinely inspired and breathed from the mouth of God. So when we are talking about anything in the scriptures, we are talking about the mind of God. Plain and simple. And the mind of God says in Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it might be of grace. So I know something now about the anatomy of grace. The anatomy of grace has its function in faith. And apart from faith, I cannot step into the fullness of grace. Now, faith is not believism, and faith is not wishful thinking. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is a conviction and an assurance. And it's not dealing with hopes and wishes. It's dealing with reality, albeit visible or invisible. Now, just because it is not visible does not mean it is not reality. I cannot see China for that fact. I cannot see Florida. I've never been to Florida. I cannot see Florida. Now, I can see the moon. So I know the moon is there, but I cannot see the Florida. Does that mean that Florida is not there? I can't see China. Does it mean that China is not there? No, they are there. But really, aren't I accepting it on some form of faith that China is actually there? Maybe it's just this great big conspiracy on the part of the television networks and all the educators in the world to tell me that China is really there when it isn't. Maybe they're all making it up. I don't think so. Likewise, faith is not a fantasy, a wishful thought, or an illusion. Faith is a conviction and a reality and an assurance of that reality. So, when I live by faith and I enter by faith into grace, I'm entering into the reality of grace, and I have full assurance of that grace so that I can have full reliance on that grace. And apart from faith, I cannot have the reliance of grace. Why? Because I won't trust it. When the rubber meets the road, and the rubber will meet the road on many occasions in each of our lives, there's going to be a point where I simply decide to trust the grace of God or to not trust the grace of God. And if I trust the grace of God, then I will receive the full benefits of the grace of God. If I do not trust the grace of God, then I will receive the full benefits of my efforts in the natural man. Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that the natural man is like a corpse that he's dragging about. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The picture there is carrying a corpse on your back. Who's going to deliver me from this corpse that I'm carrying on my back? Now, I can have the full benefits of the corpse, or I can have the full benefits of that which is of God by grace. The full authoritative measure of implementation of divine action through God's unmerited favor on my behalf. And I receive it by faith. Why is it that Paul could be in jail singing? Because he knew the grace of God. And since he knew the grace of God, he knew how to rely on the grace of God. Since he believed that God was loving kindness toward him, since he believed that God's tender mercies were always toward him, since he believed that God's faithfulness would never fail him, it was not a problem for Paul to trust the grace of God for the circumstances of his life as he is in jail, chained. So he and Silas are singing at midnight in the jail. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I found myself in a jail in those days, which was nothing more than some dungeon with some chains and bars and water on the ground and all this stuff, not altogether too pleasant and cold, I don't know if I'd feel like singing. But Paul did. Why? Because he was religious? No. Religion isn't going to sustain you in that point, because he had something going with God. It wasn't up to his natural performance to please God. That's religion. It was because he trusted the nature and character of God and the provision of God would give him and the favor that he had with God. He trusted that. And so he had full assurance that nothing would come his way that God didn't specifically ordain before the world began. And so he trusted the grace of God. And he knew that if he got out, it would be by the grace of God. And if he remained there, it would be by the grace of God. Either way, there was purpose and meaning because of grace. Now maybe Paul did not know that he'd get out, but Paul had a promise. In Acts chapter 9, God gave Paul a promise. And God said about Paul that he would stand before kings. And at that point, Paul had not stood before any kings, so Paul could completely rest in the promises of God because he knew the character of God to fulfill those promises. That's resting in grace. So Paul's over there saying, God has a plan. Somehow through this method, God is going to get me to the place where He is fulfilling all the promises that He has given regarding me. Folks, we have 7,832 promises in the Word of God. Every one of them is yea and amen. And because it is written in the Word of God, that means that all of them pertain to every individual believer. That means that all 7,832 of these promises are yea and amen toward me, and I can trust them. Why? Grace. There's a divine favor that I could not earn, but that God simply gave me, and now it is aimed toward me, and it is the premise upon which God makes all His decisions regarding me. Now, my Bible says that all things are from God. That means that in all things, I have the complete assurance that God's grace is functioning on my behalf. That in all things, God will be gracious to me, and in all things, God will never leave me nor forsake me. We have that assurance. Why? We're believers. Now, what does that have to do with it? It is of faith that it might be of grace. To the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed. Do you get that? It is of faith that it might be of grace, and the end of this, the purpose, the goal of this, the orientation of this, is the fulfillment of God's promises to the believer. So you've got 7,832 promises, and the end of grace is for you to realize as a practical experience in your life the fullness of all of those promises. It's not about being good enough. It's about being the beloved. That's it right there. It's not about getting it right. It's about it is finished. That's it right there. My entire life is a platform for the manifestation of God's grace. Now, if in Revelation 13:8 the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, how is it that Adam and Eve fell? How is it that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was planted in the garden? How is it that the serpent was allowed in so that he could beguile Eve? Very simple. Because that fall was necessary for the complete revelation of unmerited, underscore unmerited, favor from God. See, perfection merits. And prior to the fall, there was only perfection. Now, if there is only perfection, there is no qualification for grace. Because grace has no meriting involved. In other words, if I deserve it, I'm disqualified. This is why angels could not receive grace. Because they are perfect. This is why imperfect man can receive grace, because he's not perfect. What does the Word of God say? Where grace sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now that doesn't mean we sin. That means that when I do fail, grace is more powerful, more substantial, and more consequential than my failure. In Romans 14:4, it means that He will make me stand. In Romans chapter 2, that I will stand before my own master, and nobody else will I stand or fall before. This is why David, when he had Uriah the Hittite killed, and remember, it wasn't just Uriah, he started a war for the sake of Uriah, but it wasn't just Uriah who got killed. A lot of his mighty men got killed in that war. David became a mass murderer to cover his sin, and then Nathan the prophet says to him, you know, comes to him about that sin to get David right, not to condemn him, but to get him right before God so he can be restored into fellowship. And what does David say? Against God I have sinned. Now, the natural way of looking at it, what do you mean against God you sinned? You sinned against Uriah, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against all those guys you killed. But what did Nathan the prophet say to him from God after he said, against God I have sinned? He said, God forgave you. Ahab, the most wicked king there was, the husband of little Jesse, that killed all those prophets of God, that wicked, possessed woman, what did God say to Ahab after Jezebel died and he got right with God? Notice the bad relationship there. So long as Jezebel was alive, Ahab was not right with God. Jezebel gets killed, Ahab gets right with God. Watch out who you hang around. He gets right with God, and God says, okay, Ahab, all the things that I had planned as a result of the evil that you have committed, you're not going to see them. That was the grace of God. Is it fair? God forbid. Because if it was fair, I'd be going to hell. If it was fair, the Savior would have never come. It was not fair for the Savior to die on the cross. There was nothing fair about it. But wasn't that the whole idea? That the just should die for the unjust? What fairness is there in that? You see, grace is not concerned with fair. Grace is concerned with the love of God being expressed in its fullest measure. And the love of God was expressed to me in its fullest measure by the just dying for the unjust. And therein was the operation of grace. If you are a believer, grace is pointed directly at you. And there is absolutely not one thing that I can do to get out of its way. Grace is pointed directly at you. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter how good or bad. Grace is pointed directly at you. It'll never stop. It's bigger than I am. It will never stop. In Hebrews 4:16, the Word of God says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Thrones are the seats of government. That tells me that grace is a government. It is the government of God. Verses in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity, which is the government of Satan. throne is the government that God implements. So the principle of His government, American government has a constitution, right? Governments have constitutions. The government of grace has a constitution. Divine, unmerited favor expressed in mercy and loving kindness. That is the constitution of God's government. That is the governing premise, and that is, if you will, the context of all law that belongs to God. Now, grace is given to the end that the promise might be sure. That means that promises and the fulfillment of promises from God are the activity and manifestation of God's government on my behalf. That means if I am a believer, that everything that God does, that every motive God has, that every initiation that God sets forth is for the purpose of the fulfilling of all His promises. Why did He give the promises? Because He loves us. It's that simple. Because He loves us. It's like a young man falls in love with a young woman, and he makes promises to her. Why? Because he loves her. Well, we are the bride of Christ, are we not? And so Christ makes promises to us. Why? Because he loves us. And the whole governmental principle of grace is present with the motivation of the love of God. That's the answer to why. Because He loves us. It's that simple. Because He loves us. Now, the government of God is a government. And governments operate by laws. Now, in saying that, I have to be exceedingly careful. And the reason is, in John 1:17, the law is given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So I know that the law of the government of grace is not the Mosaic law. And then also in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief through the Mosaic law. If you look it up in the original language, it's about the Mosaic law. But governments still work by laws. So what are the laws by which God's government operates? Well, it's really very simple. In Romans 3:27, God's government operates by the law of faith. In James 2:8, it operates by the law of love. In James 1:25 and 2:12, it operates by the law of liberty. Those are God's laws. So now I have the governing principle with a defining factor that tells me how to live as a believer. I live by faith, I live by love, and I live by the law of liberty. What does the law of liberty say? Well, if you read James, you find out that the law of liberty says that grace is the end of the law, that our righteousness does not come through the law, but through faith. That we are not justified by the Mosaic law, we are justified by faith. Just like Abraham. And the practical manifestation of that justification comes when I live in faith responses. And so now God gives something and I have a faith response. Okay, so let's see how this looks in real life, in a practical, tangible sense. I get into a situation where things are difficult. Maybe I have a loss of a job. And the Bible says, my God shall supply all your needs. And there I have a promise. And because I live by the law of faith, I put my faith response into the promise of God that my God shall supply all my needs. And I don't get anxious or worried or afraid. I trust God that my provisions will be taken care of. And I don't have to get anxious, I simply trust Him. Does this work? Yes, it does. How do I know? Been there, done that. Got laid up for a year with my back. My wife got sick. She couldn't work anymore. That means no income, no insurance, two sick puppies, a mortgage. Well, how do you deal with that? And we're not rich people. How do you deal with that? I don't know, but grace came through. My God supplied all my needs. Didn't lose my house, didn't lose a car, didn't even lose a phone. Nobody turned off the electricity, nobody turned off the water. Why? Because I don't know how it got there, but the money was there. Now, am I saying name it, claim it? No, I'm saying that God, my God gave me a promise, and He promised to provide all my needs. And so I rested in the promise of God until I was able to get back on my feet and get a job again. And in that season where I had no other options, God simply provided. And that was it. And then when I was healthy again, God provided a job. And that was it. Do you think that your needs are fulfilled by the fact that you have a job? No, your needs are fulfilled by the fact that God gave you the job. And if you should lose the job you have, God will give you another one. And in the interim, God will still take care of all your needs. Simple as that. The government of grace acts on your behalf. And when I have a faith response, well, what does the Word of God say? Great peace have they that love your Word. That's it, right there. When I have a faith response, I have great peace. So I have a faith response toward God, faith response to His initiations, faith response toward His character, faith response toward His promises, faith response toward His Word, and I have great peace. Why? Because I know what's going to happen. Lose your job, God takes care of you. Get sick, well, God is either going to heal me or take me home. Either way, I win. Simple. Great peace have they that love thy word. What if you're a parent and you have trouble with your kids? Well, doesn't the Word of God say, raise up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it when he is old? So maybe your little precious angel is having a little bit of a tough time right now, but you teach that little angel the precepts of God, you teach him the Word of God, you teach him how to live with God in a practical sense, and when he is older, it doesn't say when he is old in the original language, it means when he is older, he won't depart from it. Simple as that. Can you imagine if Moses, while he was standing at the Red Sea, and Egypt is behind them with all their chariots, and the Red Sea is in front of them, and you have a bunch of really angry, about 2 million, between 2 and 4 million Israelites all around you. And now you're in trouble. And God says, okay, Moses, take the rod, hold it up over the sea, and it will part. I wonder what went through Moses' head. Probably said, yes, Lord. Because at that point he had learned how to trust Him. But can you imagine what would go through the average believer's head? Say, do what? Go through what? What are you going to build me a bridge? Shouldn't we send some sort of a peace delegation to the Egyptians so they don't kill us? And maybe then we can go back to where we were and not have it too much worse? No, he didn't say anything of the sort. He said, go through the Red Sea, it will be as dry ground. A faith response parted the Red Sea. That was the government of God in action on behalf of a man. Now, you may not believe the story. There's a lot of people who try to spiritualize it away as though it was some kind of an analogy. But that doesn't change the fact that archaeologists have found Egyptian chariots in the bottom of the Red Sea. And they have the photographs to prove it. God, with His activity of grace, is a temporal and practical provision. God, with His activity of grace, is a temporal and practical solution. What I simply need to do is have a faith response to Him, to His promises, to His Word, and to His character. When I have that, I become an unstoppable believer. Why? Because when I have that, I have what Jesus said when He said, "I do the will of my Father who sent me." Well, who is going to stop the Father? Go ahead, stop God. Go ahead, stop Him. Set yourself up against Him. See who wins. Go ahead, stop God. You see anybody ever do that? There's people who've done that. Philistines, Canaanites, Amorites, Amalekites, Hittites, Moabites. See them around today? Who did not do that? Who actually responded, at least much of the time, to God? Israelites, see them around today? Sure do, boy. They're the talk of the town. Show me a day when Israel isn't in the news. The world revolves around those people. Why? They have a promise. That's why. And God's grace is coming through for them. That's why. The world revolves around the believer. Why? The believer has a promise. And God's grace is coming through for the believer. That's why. You see, I enter into the government of God by grace, and then I'm constrained by the three laws that God gives to live in the government of God. The law of faith, the law of love, and the law of liberty. And so I have perfect freedom, perfect peace, and perfect joy. Why? Because I have the things that I need to have those things. I don't get condemned because I'm living in the law of liberty. The Mosaic law doesn't make me righteous. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in that law. The Mosaic law doesn't make me righteous. What makes me righteous? The law of liberty makes me righteous. My energy of the flesh does not energize me. What energizes me? Faith works by love. That's what energizes me. So the law of love energizes me, and there I have all the energization that I ever need for anything in my life. If I get a call to the mission field, if I get a call to stay here in Westminster, doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. It's a call. It's from God, and God gives divine energization for that call. And I have the ability to trust Him, and I have the ability to respond to Him. I have the ability to walk in that call because of the law of love. I have the law of faith. What does the law of faith say? That whatsoever you believe that God will give to you, He will give to you. I'm sorry, did the Bible say it? My Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration God breathed of God. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16. So now I know that whatever I ask God, if I'm delighting myself in the Lord, He will give me that desire. Now I know that all I need is to seek first the kingdom of God, and He will give me all things also. Now I know that if I have, I'll receive, and the reason why I don't have is because I didn't ask, or because I asked amiss. And asking amiss is simply asking in self-orientation rather than having delighted myself in the Lord. In other words, I tap into the wrong source. It's like asking this chair, "Chair, can you give me a car?" chair, talk to me. Chair's not saying anything. Something's wrong with me. No. It's the wrong source. Chair, heal me. What's chair going to say? Nothing. Sit down, maybe. But I'll figure that part out on my own because it's a chair. No, I have a faith response to God, and then all these things are added unto me. All the promises of God are yea and amen. God cannot lie. He is not a man or the son of a man that he should be able to lie. He cannot lie. And he said all promises are yea and amen. That is the activity of grace. And so God sets up a governmental action where there's a circumstance in my life and His government comes through for me. And that government has authority and power. Now, if the American government sets up a law, the American government has the ability to enforce that law. And if they don't, if they can't enforce it with the police, they will enforce it with the military. There is a principle that is a military operation for worldly governments to enforce their interests. Likewise with God. In Revelation 12, we find that there is a military in heaven. It is led by the angel Michael. And that military has the ability to enforce the interests of God. What is the interest of God? Grace towards the believer. That's it right there. Grace towards the believer. So, if God needs to, He's going to come through militarily. How do I know? Daniel. I've heard your prayers, Daniel. God has heard your prayers. Isn't that what Michael said to Daniel? God has heard your prayers. The prince of the power of Persia has hindered the answer to those prayers, but I've come here to help you. Daniel, we know from the scriptures, is a warring angel. And therefore, there is a military operation that God can initiate on my behalf because there is a government called grace operating for my benefit. I don't live by the Mosaic law. I live by the three laws of God. Faith, love, and liberty. And therein we have our life. In faith, love, and liberty. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. You are not under the rule of the Mosaic law. You are under a rule of a different government. You are under the rule of the government of grace. That government has Christ on the throne as He is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. That's our government. That's the government that we are citizens of. That's the government that we call on. Now, how many people have called on the government lately? Some have. You call the police, you call the fire department, ambulance, whatever. Maybe you send your kids to a public school. You call on the government. Likewise, we can call on the government of God and have full and complete expectation and confidence of its response on our behalf. Why? Grace is that government. And those people who like to say, well, I have to clean myself up, I have to get it together, you're disqualifying yourself. How do I change, if I'm a leopard, my spots? How does a man change his heart? How does someone change the way that they think? They can't. But the Holy Spirit inside of that person, through the functional operation of the Word of God, can be transformed by that Word of God into the image of His dear Son. Isn't that what we're predestined for? That's it right there. That is the government of grace. And in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no more of works. I don't know for the life of me why, but so many Christians seem to be do good, be good. And the Bible says, if it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. Well, then what am I going to do? Faith responses. One of the three laws of the government of grace. Faith responses. In Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith were heroes of the faith because they had faith responses. Abraham was the father of the faith because of faith responses. Moses delivered Israel because of faith responses. Mary could be the mother of the Savior in the biological terms because she had a faith response to God, whereby God knew her heart was responsive to Him and He could trust her with the call. Faith responses. Can you imagine being Gideon? Alright, I'm up against 250,000 Midianites. And I have 33,000 Israelites. Numbers aren't great, but okay, we'll go at it. And God says, Gideon, you have too many. What? Isn't that what you say? I'd say that. What? I'll show you the math. God says, Gideon, you have too many. Why do you have too many? Because there were more than would have faith responses. That's why. There were more than would be watchmen. That's why. And so God took those who did not lap the water with their face in the water, but cupped their hands to bring it to their face so they could remain as watchmen because they were responding to God by faith. They were the Ezekiel 33 watchmen. Only a person who responds to God is going to be a watchman. And God wanted only the ones who would live in faith responses to take on that battle. Because 33,000 was no match for 250,000. But 300 with a faith response was an overwhelming task for the 250,000. They couldn't touch them. It was a rout. The Syrians are surrounding all of Jerusalem. They're saying, don't listen to Hezekiah as he's telling you to trust God. What did the Israelites do? They lived in a faith response. Because they had a man of God as a king, and they had a godly prophet, and they were listening to the man of God in faith responses. And the activity of grace was manifested on their behalf. And what happened? The angel came, and he killed 185,000 of them in one night. You see, they didn't need to take on the battle. What did God say to Joshua? The battle is the Lord's. All you need is a faith response. So get out in the battlefield and God will fight for you. Now, they did have to get out into the battlefield. They couldn't run to the battle. They couldn't be passive. They couldn't just sit at home. But when they got to the battlefield, the battle was already won. Just like with Israel. They weren't going to cross the Red Sea unless they got into the Red Sea. They weren't going to cross the Jordan until the Jordan was up to their ankles. And that Jordan was huge. I mean, you had to go a football field's length to get to your ankles. You had to go another football field's length to get to the knees. You had to go another football field's length to get to the hips. It was huge. But as soon as their feet touched the water, the Jordan parted. Faith responses. Now, if they just sat there waiting for the water to part, the water would never part. It required a faith response. Why? It must be of faith that it may be of grace. So So I get promises of God and I live in faith responses, and there I have the initiation of grace on my behalf. It's not just through God's government. It's through my response to God's government, and that's what elicits the activity of God's government on my behalf. It's like making a phone call. I call the fire department or the police or whoever, and they come. I have a faith response to the government of God, and the government of God suddenly starts acting on my behalf. Faith responses. Folks, we're not talking about theology only. We are talking about practical reality. If your faith is simply a theology, you have a useless faith. But if your faith takes you into a practical, living relationship reality with God, then you have a faith that is alive. Then you have a God who is alive. Then you have a government of grace that is real and active, that is powerful. This is what we are intended for as believers. It's not pie in the sky, it is reality. What shall we say then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How many people accuse those who believe in pure grace of saying grace is a license to sin? I never needed a license to sin. Show me a 2-year-old that's looking for a license to sin. No, the 2-year-old's going to lie. Their little nasty old sin nature is going to flare up every 30 seconds, and they don't care if they have a license. I don't need a license to sin. I need a license not to. How many places have you been, I know I've seen them, that preach grace but they want their little bit of law mixed in? Because after all, people might sin if you just preach grace. Well, you don't know grace then, do you? You don't know that grace is a government of unmerited favor. You don't realize that grace is an authoritative rule of action in the heart of the believer. I don't step out from grace, it's a government. It rules me. And it's a throne. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, as into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. What is this telling me? Even so we should walk in the newness of life. How does the newness of life that comes through grace get realized in the believer's life? So Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. But the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God. It's not even my own faith, it's His faith. So life that is imparted by the government of grace comes only through the cross. The cross isn't my death. I'm already dead in trespasses and sins. The cross is my life. The cross is that which gives the life of God to the believer. So when I pick up a cross, I'm not picking up death. I'm not picking up loss. I'm picking up the gain of the life of God. That's theantric action. God's nature pushing aside my old sin nature and imparting to me His nature through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's operational function in my life, using that Word. All of a sudden I have newness of life. All of a sudden there's nothing about striving, there's nothing about trying, there's nothing about being. I am what I am by the grace of God. Our son being conformed to the image of Christ isn't by my own effort, but by His transforming effect in my life. And so, grace is functional on my behalf. But it requires a cross. I cannot have a life of grace apart from the cross that brought grace, and that was brought by grace. Now, I can't experience that apart from humility in James 4:6. That's that greater grace. God gives more grace. The word there is mizona keren. God gives greater grace to the humble. God gives greater grace to the humble. That's the life of God grace. Humility is simply the expression of a cross in the believer's life. God gives greater grace to the humble. He saved me by grace in 2 Timothy 1:19. He called me by grace. And it was His own purpose and grace by which that call came, and it came before the world began. So when Adam and Eve fell, when I sinned, when everything happens, grace was already established before the world began. Why? The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That grace was in place before we started. God said in John 19:30, it is finished on the cross. And when He said that, the world began. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. We start where He finished the work. There was never a time when the fullness of grace was not completely functional towards humanity. That's why God could trust the circumstances that He arranged by putting both the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and then also the enemy into the garden. Because grace was already fully operational, the victory was already won, Satan's defeat was already final, and our victory was already completed. And so God initiated something in the garden so that He could have a platform for grace to be manifested, for His character to be manifested. How can perfect love manifest itself as perfect love unless it has something imperfect to love? How can unmerited favor from God be manifested as unmerited favor from God unless there is something or someone that doesn't merit it? It's that simple. It's all grace. It's all grace. Think about it. We started in a garden. We end up in heaven. I'd rather be in heaven than in a garden. It's all grace. It's all grace. The word of grace in Acts 20:32, that's how I get it. The word of grace which is able to build me up. How do I grow in the grace and knowledge of God? I grow through the word of grace. What is the word of grace? The Bible. It's the Matthew 4:4, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That word is not logos, it's rhema. It's the Holy Spirit bringing the Word of God for the specifics of my life. That's the rhema. So I don't live by the letter of the law which kills. I live by the Spirit bringing the Word to my life which gives me life. That's how a cross is produced in me so that it can experience the life of grace, the life of the new man. Through His Word. This is why we need the intake of the Word of God. This is why we need to read the Bible. This is why we need to masticate this book. This is why we need fellowship with Spirit-filled believers. This is why we need a Spirit-filled pulpit. This is why we need the Word of God flowing richly from us, to us, through us, and also amongst us. Why? Because that's the life of God. That's the life of God. That's where things happen. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of boasting. Why do you think that Greater Grace has thousands upon thousands of missionaries? This little dinky little local church started with 6 people, then a little church building smaller than a closet with a hole in the floor and an outhouse. Why do you think it grew into what it grew? Why do you think we've got, what, hundreds of churches all over the world? Why do you think we have a Bible college which trains pastors and missionaries and other Christian servants, or just people who want to learn how to think with God? Why do you think we have those things? Because one man was daring enough, had the guts enough to trust God, and I had a heart enough after God to say, okay God, let's go. That's why God will take the believer as far as the believer is willing to go. Any believer. I don't care who you are. God will take you as far as you are willing to go, because God's grace is not limited towards you. The only limit you have is your own willingness. That's why we're in India with I don't know how many churches we now even have in India. And Nepal, where people are walking 9 hours across rivers and mountains in the freezing cold to get to Bible college classes in Kathmandu. That's why Bombay, or Mumbai now I guess, has a beautiful Bible college and orphanage with hundreds of kids, soul winning, people getting saved left and right. Tremendously fruitful. That's why Africa is swamped with missionaries from our church. Why? Because they dare to go. They actually have the guts to believe Him. They're crazy enough to say God is real and His Word is true. Look what happens. Started with one man teaching other men to do the same. And other men teaching other men and women to do the same. And others teaching others, and so on and so on. It becomes self-perpetuating through the Word of God. This is how we live. This is how the just live by faith. Faith responses. No tiddlywinks, no sandbox Christianity. None of this lollipop, candyland Christianese hoo-ha. No, faith responses with a real life, with a real God, with a real faith response in a real kingdom, winning real souls and taking it to a real devil. Faith responses through the grace of God. If I'm going to be effective and fully functional in the operation of grace, I'm not just a vessel into which grace is poured, I'm also a conduit through which grace flows. That's why in Luke 6:37 the Word of God says, judge not and you shall be judged, condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Now get this, forgive and you shall be forgiven, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I'm not just a vessel for grace to be poured into. After I've become a vessel, then I also need to learn to be a conduit through which grace flows, through which mercy flows. I get filled with grace, and then I flow with grace. I get filled with the love of God, and I flow with the love of God. I get filled with mercy, and I flow with mercy. The character of God abounding in a man produces the character of God flowing through a man. So if I'm an operational believer in grace, I'm a vessel and a conduit. But first I'm a vessel. First I receive. Because what have you that you have not received? And then it's able to flow out of me. And that's where Christ is lifted up and He draws all men unto Him. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Work is talking about the fruit. Faith responses. That you may abound through grace in faith responses. Sit right there. How does it work? Works in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. So I have faith responses to grace, and loving kindness draws me to the very grace that I'm responding to. And then I overflow, and then it abounds, and then I have the life of God through grace, through response in me as my practical, normal, everyday life. Amen.